Thank you. This I'm gonna be following the theme that we picked up from last week on the temple, but I'm not gonna be speaking super long on that because I also just want to share a little bit about what my next steps are going to be. And so after I've fulfilled all righteousness and spoken on the thematic issue, which is really valuable and very timely, then I'll just share a little bit about my own direction. And just before it came up, Bev had an impression from the Lord about how profoundly He is our provider and how He is enough, that the Lord is enough for us. El Shaddai is His name. And so in the context of studying about the temple, tabernacle, ourselves as a part of that, and also I think for me, as I go out, it's an important truth to hold on to, that God is more than enough. So the temple, I had a chance, even though I was away, I got to listen to what Brad spoke on, and so this is going to be the next follow-up from that. And what I was really glad to hear was were the verses that Brad shared from in the Old and the New Testament, and the fact that the temple itself is really only a more permanent, or was only a more permanent establishment of the concept of the tabernacle. And when we're talking about the tabernacle, of course you have to look in that sequence. It's like 16 chapters in Exodus, from chapter 24 all the way to the end of Exodus in chapter 40. So if you want to know more about the tabernacle, then that's the place to read about it. And a lot of people have done a lot of writing, a lot of thinking, a lot of historians and experts on Hebrew history and culture and language and religious rituals and rites. But also a lot of Christians have written about the tabernacle. And there was one interesting fellow by the name of A.W. Pink, who wrote a book many years ago showing how every single little detail of everything in the whole tabernacle was really just a foretelling of Christ in some way, shape, or form, down to every little detail of everything in the construction. Now, some theologians and scholars think that he was, you know, he was spinning this out significantly too far, but it's interesting how Pink was able to see Christ in all of these different aspects of the tabernacle. And I didn't want to get sidetracked by that very fascinating kind of thing, but he would go so far as even to say, in the lampstand that was constructed in the tabernacle, there were six branches, and at the end of each branch, the shapes were meant to resemble almonds. That's in the instructions in Exodus. And Pink was saying how in the ancient Near East, the almond was a symbol of resurrection because it was the first tree to flower in the area around Israel at the beginning, in the spring of the year, and how the resurrection points towards Christ, who is the resurrection. These kinds of details. So if you like that kind of stuff, then there's certainly material available on the internet and otherwise to read about. But that's not the kind of thing that I'm really wanting to share about. Also, I love music, and most of you would have never heard of this guy. He was a rock star who became a Christian and then started writing amazing music to glorify God about 10, 15 years ago. And this was one of his first solo albums, and it's called, the whole album is around the concept of the tabernacle and God's presence dwelling amongst His people and transforming us to be worthy to enjoy His presence. It's quite rocky, so if you're not into that kind of music, you wouldn't like it that much. But if you are, this is one of my top five albums in the world, and it's very theologically profound how he writes about the tabernacle and then brings that into the New Testament era through the Holy Spirit tabernacling with us. But what I want to do is just share about some of the principles in the building of the tabernacle itself that really jump out to me. And one of them to begin with is how significant an issue this was and how important to God it was. When Moses receives the instructions, the very detailed instructions, the exact specifications of how to build the tabernacle from God, God first covers the mountain where his presence resided with a thick cloud for 6 days. And then on the seventh day, only after 6 days of waiting upon the Lord and waiting for God to allow him to approach, Moses is then able to ascend up onto the mountain. And when Moses was on the mountain, he was there for 40 days by himself. No one else could approach. And remember, the rest of the Israelites were all afraid because the whole top of the mountain was covered in fire. And they were afraid that God would consume, destroy them by his presence. And so only Moses was up there. And so this was a pretty significant thing. This wasn't just, some idea that Moses came up with. This was important to God, and the setting by which the instructions were gave indicate that. But what I want to read is just a little passage from Exodus 25 where God is speaking to Moses. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution. From everyone whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. And this is the contribution you shall receive from them: gold, silver, bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram's skins and goat's skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and precious stones for the settings, for the ephod, and for the breastplate. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so you shall make it." Now, why was this whole tabernacle idea put together? Well, the word itself in Hebrew is Mishkan. And what this word essentially means is a dwelling place, residence. So what God was trying to do, and as I believe Brad shared, God was building the tabernacle in order for him to have a dwelling place in the midst, in the center of his people, the people that he had called out, that he had made into a nation that were not a nation. He wanted to dwell right in the center of them, in their midst. And so this tabernacle, with all of its glory, with all of its precious material from which it was built, with these exact specifications, only something this magnificent and valuable and painstakingly specific would be worthy to host the presence of the Most High God. And so the reason for the tabernacle was so that God could dwell amongst his people. And how was it built? Well, Moses then goes back down and says to the people of Israel, "See, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and he has filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, with intelligence, with knowledge, and with craftsmanship, to devise artistic settings, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for settings, and in carving wood, for work in every skilled craft. And he has inspired him to teach, both him and Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan." He has filled them with skill. And so there's three areas that I want to illustrate where God works in his people to enable the construction of the tabernacle. And the first one is that he fills with his Spirit. He called specific people by name and specifically enabled them. In this case, it was Bezalel. He was the guy who was going to be heading up this project. He was the guy who God filled with his Spirit and anointed him for this very specific and very important task. So often, as we see, especially in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament, how God anoints and raises up a particular individual for a particular season or time for a particular purpose. And when that purpose is fulfilled, often that individual recedes into the background and you don't hear of them again. And you see this all the time in the book of Judges and in Samuel and Kings and Chronicles, how these heroes or these warriors or these prophets and seers or even these kings, they show up on the scene, God anoints them and enables them for something very specific, and then they're back out of the story. And they have that purpose for their time and their place, and for that redemptive event in history. Now, within the way that God gifted and filled and anointed Bezalel, it's important to remember that he was highly skilled. It's important to remember that he was filled with the Spirit of God. These two things are held in balance with each other. But it's also important to remember that he was expected to impart his giftings to others. This wasn't about Bezalel's reputation as a brilliant architect or designer or craftsman. This is about Bezalel being anointed to enable God's people together to build this tabernacle. In Exodus 35, verse 34, "See, the Lord has inspired Bezalel to teach both him and Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan. He has filled them with skill." So they had all this skill, all this knowledge and intelligence and ability, but this included, and it was important, that it also included the ability to impart this to others. Bezalel didn't build the tabernacle by himself, but God anointed him and raised him up and filled him with his Spirit so that he could teach the craftsmen and craftswomen of Israel to compose all the materials and to put it all together into exactly the way that God had designed. So he was anointed and filled in order to teach and impart. The second area is that people were filled with skill and ability. And you saw the other words there, filled with knowledge, intelligence, craftsmanship. Now in this section of Exodus, where God instructs about the building of the tabernacle and Moses gives direction to Israel, we see the word skillfully used more than a dozen times. And that's not even including the words abilities, skill, craftsmanship, intelligence, knowledge, but just the word skillfully, the instruction to build this skillfully, make this skillfully, design this skillfully, a dozen times is used, repeated over and over, that this was not some haphazard construction, but actually a lot of ability was required to make this happen. And in the dedication of this building, this construction to God, the skills of Israel were required and were needed to enable this to happen. God was expecting Israel to build with the best of their ability. In Exodus 28:3, "You shall speak to all the skillful whom I have filled with a spirit of skill." Exodus 31, "I have given to all able men ability to craft all of this stuff." Exodus 36, "Every craftsman in whose mind the Lord had put skill, everyone whose heart stirred him up to come do the work." So here we had this entire nation of people, hundreds of thousands, or as many people would say, even millions, when you add the women and children and the hangers-on and all of that kind of stuff. The abilities that this entire nation of people had devoted towards this project, the skills, the knowledge, the intelligence, the ability put together. And God talks about putting the skill into the minds. And what this reminded me of was a scene from a particular movie. So Sagita, if you want to fire that up. Anyone recognize this?
How was he? 10 hours straight. He's a machine. I know Kung Fu. Show me.
I'm not going to show you any kung fu because I don't know any. But wouldn't it be nice if the gaining of knowledge and of skill was that easy? Just lie back, plug something into your brainstem, and you can learn kung fu, how to fly a helicopter, which is also in that movie as well, all kinds of stuff. Unfortunately, we don't have that technology quite yet. They're working on it, and they've made some progress in this area with magnetic resonance imaging and downloading into certain parts of your brain certain stimulation patterns that enable your visual cortex to see something the way that someone else's brain pattern enabled them to see it. And the example they used was professional tennis players, where they put a professional tennis player in an MRI, and they asked them to visualize themselves playing tennis. They recorded this pattern in their brain, and then, this hasn't happened yet, they think that what they can do is put someone else into this MRI machine and project into their brain this same pattern of stimulation in the visual cortex of the pro tennis player onto the person who's in the MRI machine. So then that person becomes able, through repeated patterns in their brain synapses firing, to visualize playing tennis in the same way that a pro can visualize playing tennis or anything else. Now, it hasn't happened yet. You haven't seen, you know, John Doe suddenly appear and start beating Roger Federer or any of the other, or Djokovic or whatever, but the technology is heading in that direction. In the meantime, knowledge and skill and ability and craftsmanship come only through hard work and through perseverance. Now, where did these guys get their skill from? If you remember, only a few weeks earlier, they had been slaves in Egypt. But these slaves, of course, had all kinds of different roles and responsibilities. Not every single one of them was pushing big stone blocks up a ramp to build the pyramids. In fact, they didn't build the pyramids at all. They built other stuff. They were skilled people. They learned under the yoke of Egyptian mastery the abilities to do these things in the service of their Egyptian masters. God took something that the Pharaoh and his people had intended for evil, the subjugation of Israel, to make them slaves, to profit from their abilities and skills to enrich themselves. God took that. He took all the knowledge and the skills that the Jews had acquired through the servitude that they gave to Egypt, and he took that and turned it for his glory and for his purposes. And it's vital that we remember this. And I think of that musician just being another example. He was a rock star. He was serving his own ego, trying to become rich and famous. And God took the skills, and he's an incredibly skilled musician, and he took that from what the enemy had intended for evil, that is the puffing up of one man's ego and his pride and his fame and his wealth, and he turned that around, and now he's using that skill to praise and worship and make known the name of Jesus. What the enemy means for evil, God can take and turn for good. That's the nature of divine providence and sovereignty. Also, the combination of skill and craftsmanship with willingness and inspiration. Remember, everyone whose heart stirred him to come and do the work. So it's not like when they were in Egypt and the lash was being held over these people saying, okay, you're going to build the tabernacle of the Lord or you're going to get 40. It wasn't like that. God inspired these people and made their hearts willing and eager to give of their craftsmanship into this context. So willing hearts is a key to this. So that was the first one, being filled with the Spirit and being anointed for the specific task at the specific time. And this was Bezalel's anointing. The second one is that God fills us, his people. He filled the people of Israel with skill and ability and knowledge and craftsmanship and intelligence in order to render God's plans in this, the real physical world. And then he made those people willing to serve in that way. And then finally, last but certainly not least, the aspect of giving. Let me read this again in Exodus 35. God was willing the hearts of the people to give of their wealth and their possessions. And just, these are things that are said. Everyone whose heart stirred him, everyone whose spirit moved him, all who were of a willing heart, everyone who could make a contribution, all women whose hearts stirred them and the leaders. Those are phrases taken right out of Exodus 35 when they're giving of their own material resources for the building of the tabernacle. All the women and men whose hearts moved them to bring anything for the work that the Lord had commanded by Moses to be done brought it as a freewill offering to the Lord. And so again, God's not standing over his people saying, okay, I'm going to smash you if you don't give me what I want. God knew what he wanted, but the way that he does it is the way that Jesus moves in people's heart, the way that the Holy Spirit coaxes people into recognizing the lordship of Christ through gentleness and persuasion, not through smiting and hammering down on people. And so when Israel was moved to give generously of their material resources, it was because their hearts were willing. Yes, they feared the Lord, but God inspired them and moved their hearts to give in this way. And what kind of stuff did they give? They gave gold, silver, and bronze, dyed yarn and linen, goat's hair, the skins of animals, acacia wood, onyx and precious stones, spices, and oils. You know, not just a few shekels. They gave of the material possessions that they had as well, not just the spare cash. In fact, there was such a great response by the people of Israel to the material needs for the building of the tabernacle that the craftsmen at one point had to say to Moses, okay, stop, enough. We got more than what we need. Israel had given generously beyond even what was required for the construction of this wonderful project. And they were still willing to give more, even though it wasn't necessary. Now, interestingly enough, that was to build the tabernacle. However, in the maintenance of the tabernacle, in perpetuity, as per the instructions, there was actually a tax on every able-bodied person over the age of 20, and they were required to give a half a shekel a year. So it wasn't a huge amount, but it was a notable amount. And this tax was a ransom, they called it, from the Lord. And it was to recognize the value of their life and the purpose of the tabernacle with regard to the sacrifices of atonement in that. And that they, as an individual human, were part of that ransoming, the covering of sin by the blood of these animals that were slain. And so everyone who was of age had to give, regardless of whether they were rich or poor, male or female, successful or not successful, it was the same amount for every person. And what that indicated was that the value of every human life was the same. And that's why the tax to maintain the tabernacle was the same. It didn't matter where your status or wealth was, everyone was of the same value in terms of their life before the Lord. Interestingly enough. So we have the willing giving of God's people, but then we also have the recognition that at some level, everyone was expected to contribute a modest amount, but a notable amount, to the maintenance of the tabernacle. So just in review about how this all worked. In some things, certain individuals are called and filled with the Spirit, a special anointing, often for leadership, often for teaching and impartation, and usually for a specific task or purpose. In some things, people who have particular skills are called to apply their skills with a willing heart, and then God multiplies their efforts and uses those in his perfect purposes. In some things, people are asked to contribute from their material resources, from what they have. Not from what they don't have, but from what they do have. And in some things, all people are expected to contribute, even on a modest level. And finally, as their hearts were willing, whether it was their skills and abilities, whether it was their gold, whether you got a stash of acacia wood or sheepskins sitting in your basement somewhere and the tabernacle needs to be built, God does not take over our wills and turn us into his robotic slaves. He gives us the chance to be inspired and to give of our willing hearts what we choose to give. God honors us in that way by letting us make the choice. We can choose to be part of this project that he's doing, or we can choose to not. It's encouraging to see that at least in this case, Israel got something right. You know, in a lot of cases, they didn't get very much right. But in this case, they gave more than they needed, and they had the skills, and people were willing to volunteer more than what was needed. So the overarching conclusion of this, as per the series that we did earlier this year, God uses us. God used the people of Israel in different ways, each of us. We are all members of one body. I think we should probably have picked that up by now over the last, you know, many weeks. We each possess different gifts that he has given us. We each possess different skills and abilities. We each serve different functions. But corporately, together, this allows us to accomplish a greater purpose. The whole body cannot function without the diversity of all the different parts. God didn't need 10,000 Bezalels. He only needed one. God didn't need 600,000 goldsmiths. He only needed the amount that he needed. And it's a good thing that Israel wasn't a nation only of goldsmiths, but that they had people who could work with the yarn, people who could work with the acacia wood, people who could administrate, people who could do the physical construction, people who could stand guard, people who could cook the food, all of these kinds of things. Israel needed that diversity just as the body of Christ does. God orchestrated so that each gave of what they had, be it the gifts that they were given, the abilities that they cultivated, or the resources that they possessed. And that is the true nature, not just of Israel in building the tabernacle, but also in the body of Christ today. So, what about the cost? I was listening to last week, and someone asked the question, isn't this a little bit grandiose? And isn't it kind of costly? Well, I had a few of my own observations for that question, and I think it's really relevant when you realize the value of all the material that went into the building of the tabernacle. And the first one is that there's no project that's too grand or too costly for the creator of the universe. As Solomon said when he dedicated the even more expensive temple, who is able to build him a house, since even the highest heaven cannot contain him? There's nothing we can do that's going to be too good for God. At the same time, there's no price that you can put on the presence of God. There's no amount of money that we can give, no amount of physical resources that we can give that's worth more than the presence of God. For Israel, that's worth more for the presence of God coming down in that pillar of cloud and fire on the tabernacle, on the holy place. For us, there's nothing of value that's greater than the presence of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, living in each of our hearts as a believer and living in us corporately as the head of the body. There's no price you can put on that. In fact, when you read the book of Acts, you see an encounter where someone actually tried to put a price on it. If you remember this, early in Acts chapter 8, when Peter was doing some evangelism, there was an individual. And he became a believer, but before that he had, you know, been dabbling in magic and soothsaying and had been one of the whisperers in the ears of people of power in that. Simon Magus, and Magus, of course, referring to his profession. And so when he saw Peter laying on hands and the things that the Spirit was doing, healing people, and how the Holy Spirit was coming upon people and they were speaking in tongues for the first time, and the Holy Spirit was manifesting in all kinds of remarkable ways, Simon Magus, who had believed in Jesus, he hadn't completely shed his background yet, he went to Peter and says, okay, so how much money do you want for this ability? Because I got money and I want to be able to do what you did. And Peter cursed him. Well, he didn't literally curse him, but he said, you know, this is wrong. The way that you're approaching this is totally off base. So there is no amount of money that we can spend that's worthy of the presence of God in our midst. Number two, this tabernacle was in direct obedience to very specific guidance from God, not some flea-brained vanity project by Moses, the master builder. But remember, Exodus 25, God says, "Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so you shall make it." God instructed Moses and the nation of Israel, and they obeyed. That's as simple as it was. The third issue is, well, you know, a little bit more pragmatic. What else was there to spend it on? Remember, all the food they needed came from God in the manna and the quail and the water that God provided on a daily basis. Remember that their clothes and their sandals didn't wear out in 40 years as God provided for them in their journey through the wilderness. So it's not like there was a Sinai branch of IKEA just waiting for their business so that they could get a new kitchen suite or something. They didn't have anything to spend their money on. So how does this apply to us today? Well, you know, sometimes I've done some reading on, I don't know what the term is, the sociological and personal implications of people when they're at the end of their lives looking back. And one of the common things is that the way that they spent their resources is an area of regret or an area where they often wish they could have done otherwise. So I wonder when we look back at the end of our lives, or when we have the vantage point of eternity, what's going to be of more value? Whether we gave generously to things of value, to projects that build up people and change lives, or whether we had the latest 3D, super high definition, curved plasma LED, LCD screen television. Now that stuff is nice to have, but in the long run, I think I know which one is going to be more valuable in the final tally, and also in how we feel about our lives at the end of our days. Our meager resources, the small amount that we're able to give, actually takes on so much more meaning when we dedicate those things towards the glorification of God rather than the satisfying of ourselves. Next, it wasn't actually that much stuff. When you consider how many people there were amongst the 12 tribes of Israel, and when you consider that the tabernacle wasn't that big of a construction, it was something that once everyone began to contribute, we see from the account that there was more than enough to go around. It was a very achievable goal as long as the entire community was mobilized to do it together. That's a lesson for today. And then finally, it's all God's anyway, right? In this case, the people of Israel, the Hebrews, they went from being slaves that possessed little to nothing to a little bit later plundering the resources of the Egyptians, as the Egyptians were saying, "We don't want any more plagues. Get out of here. Here, take our stuff. Take our gold. Here, take this bunch of acacia wood because I don't want it," and all that kind of thing. I don't know what they were thinking. But as slaves, they were hardly sitting on huge piles of ivory and gold and valuable materials, onyx stones and that, before the Exodus. This was stuff that they got from Egypt as kind of a parting gift, a bribe to get out of there. It was never theirs. So where do we get the notion that our possessions that we own are somehow more valuable than our obedience to God? And when we gain that attitude, and I point the finger at myself as much as anyone here, what is it called when our possessions become more important to us than our obedience to God? I think it's called idolatry. I can tell you that from experience. I'm constantly reminded whenever I think of this kind of stuff, of the rich young ruler, that remarkable little story in a few of the Gospels, and how Jesus loved this guy. He saw him, and he loved him, the scripture says, and he called him to come and follow him and to get rid of all of his wealth. Give it all to the poor. Come and follow me. And the guy couldn't do it. He couldn't leave it behind, and we never hear from him again. He could have been one of the apostles. He could have been as significant in the history of the church as Peter or John or Matthew. But no, he stayed anonymous, and he became an anecdote rather than a part of the story. So what about now? What about for us as Christians today in taking this on board? Well, first of all, I think Brad touched on it really well last week. Who are we in this story? Well, now, in the era after the cross, after Pentecost, after the resurrection, after the ascension, Paul tells us what we are. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, he says to the church corporately, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" In 2 Corinthians 6, "We are the temple of the living God, as God said," and then he quotes Ezekiel here, "I make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." And then in Ephesians, Paul writes, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens," about whom Jewish law had very specific rules, "but you are fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles, prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." So the body of Christ is the temple of God, and God is still building it today. The body is growing together into this structure of which Christ is the cornerstone. But we see today the church is still growing in the world. There's still many places in the world where there are no churches, where people haven't heard the gospel before. The body of Christ hasn't finished growing yet. There are new generations to come that are growing up, even here in this congregation, that still have to hear the Lord and decide to follow. The body is still growing. The temple of God is still being built. So if we want to talk about some great building project, some building of God's temple or tabernacle in the 21st century, what we should be talking about as Christians is the efforts to build God's global family. That is the project that we're called to be a part of. Interesting that through all of Christian history and all around the world in different places, it is really a very narrow, modern, and very Western idea that the church should somehow hope for and work toward the construction of a physical third temple in Jerusalem. And what I find especially interesting about this is that there was virtually not a single Christian leader in the first few centuries after Christ who advocated for the rebuilding of the Jewish temple in order to fulfill God's plans. Quite the opposite. Some Christians were actually opposed when opportunities came up to rebuild the temple. Christian leaders often said, "No, that's not what we're looking for." Interesting also that in the lifetime of the apostles, including Paul, but also even more so Peter and John and others, Jerusalem itself was racked by violence and the temple was destroyed by the Romans in their lifetime. And yet, what do we see in the New Testament about the writings, about the destruction of the temple? We see not a single word referred to it other than Christ's word that this temple shall be torn down and not a stone left standing upon each other. Now, this, I don't want to talk about my eschatology or my belief in the end times or about God's restoration of Israel as a nation and whether the third temple will be rebuilt or not. What I did want to say, or what I want to communicate, what's important for us now and today as Christians is that we concentrate on what God has called us to do. There's nothing we can do to rebuild the temple right now in Jerusalem. Even if we believe that should be the case, we're pretty powerless to make that happen. But what God has called us to do as his church, his living temple, is to continue to build the living temple, the body of Christ, by fulfilling the Great Commission around the world, by building up the church where we're at, discipling the nations, including the nations of which we're a part. So as we work to build God's temple, the global body of Christ, the household of God, as Paul refers to it, the bride for the bridegroom's return, we are fashioning something that is like the original tabernacle. It's consecrated to the Lord for his purposes, for his glory, and it's designed to accommodate his presence. The church is the dwelling place of the Spirit of Jesus. And I don't mean this building, I mean us, the people. We are where the Spirit of Jesus dwells. Just as this, as in the tabernacle, that was the place where the Spirit of God dwelt and made his presence known. God still calls, as with the tabernacle, he still calls people to give generously of their personal resources in order to facilitate the construction of this project and its completion. as with the tabernacle, he still recruits people with diverse abilities and skills and knowledge and craftsmanship, which are required for this project. He takes the abilities of all the diverse people of his community, and he takes their willing hearts, and he multiplies those efforts to bring fruit to it. As with the tabernacle, and as with Solomon's temple, he still fills with his spirit those who are called for specific strategic roles in the larger framework of his master plan. Remember, it was God himself who gave Moses those specs. It was God who filled Bezalel with his spirit. God anoints specific people for specific times. And he anoints them also to teach and impart that to others. So as God indwelt the tabernacle with his very presence, we know now that God inhabits his people by his presence, the Spirit of Jesus. And he will continue this great project until its completion, until the temple of God is done, until the body of Christ is fulfilled, until the bride of the bridegroom is ready. And with that completion comes the completion of human history and the completion of God's purposes and the beginning of a new heaven and a new earth. So what about me? What about you? Well, what do we take away from this? I think number one is that, praise God, we are all now filled with God's Spirit. God's Spirit doesn't just indwell Bezalel or Samson or Jephthah or any of these other obscure people in the history of Israel. God's Spirit indwells each of us as a believer. We have the Spirit of God dwelling within us. We can be filled with the Holy Spirit beyond that in extra measure. And so we need to be ready and willing and able to be anointed by God for his purposes, being willing to receive God's calling for our lives. Second, nowadays, let's cultivate our skills. Let's become people of ability, people of knowledge, people of craftsmanship, so that we can be part of this great project that God is building his living temple through. We all have different kinds of abilities. We all cultivate our abilities based on our passions, based on our personal preferences and these kinds of things. And you know, some abilities are just, you know, kind of more useful than others. I confess that I once took a character in a video game to level 100, and I spent an awful lot of hours doing it. And I was pretty good at that game, I have to say. See, I'm even proud of it right now, even though I know it's a foolish, silly thing to have spent so much time on. And I think we're all guilty of that in one degree or another. But what was the point of my cultivating that skill in that game? It was harmless in a sense, but it was also a big waste of time when I could have learned something more useful for myself, but also more useful for the people I care about, and also more useful for the community of God, for the church congregation, for the global body of Christ. Why do we cultivate skills that are really not bringing anything to the table? You know, really, the church should be amongst the most skilled and ability-filled and gifted groups of people in the world, because we have a higher purpose beyond just our own entertainment, beyond just our own titillation, beyond just our own personal enrichment. I don't know Kung Fu, and that would be another skill that would, you know, I guess have some value, but there's so many more things to do. And you know what? There's no contradiction at all between being incredibly skilled at something and being incredibly humble. Humble people can be good at something. In fact, when you meet some of the most gifted people in particular areas, be they a musician or an athlete or a writer, yeah, some of them are pretty proud and puffed up, but you meet a lot of them who are actually remarkably humble, because the closer they get to perfection, the more they realize they're never going to achieve it. And all that they do is really never going to get them to anywhere nearing perfection. And then finally, be prepared to give willingly and generously, whether that's the materials that you possess. So whoever's hiding that bunch of acacia wood in their basement, when we do a big project here sometime, we're going to come calling. If you got gold, be willing. Have a willing heart. God's not going to smite you if you don't give generously. He wants you to be enthusiastic about being part of this project. If you have abilities, skills, audiovisual skills, musical skills, stewardship skills, caretaking skills, practical skills of painting and cleaning gutters and building elevators and all that kind of stuff, we got skills, man, and we need to use them for the building of God's project. And that doesn't mean just this physical structure. It means the body of Christ all around the world, teaching English skills, loving the vulnerable, being comfortable in the presence of homeless people, all kinds of abilities and skills that God is giving to us that we can cultivate and that we can give with a willing heart to the building up. Imagine how amazing it would be. I don't know if any of us have this great an imagination personally. I wish it would be. Imagine if every mission agency, every charity, every NGO, every church budget, every youth club, imagine if every one of them said, okay, stop. You got enough now. People have been so generous. People have given their money, their stuff, their time. We don't need any more. We've done it. We've achieved what we are working for. That's the dream. That's the dream of God for a new heaven and a new earth when there aren't those needs anymore. And that's what we're working for as God's people. Whatever it is that God has given you, that's what he wants you to give with your willing heart, with your enthusiasm. You might think it's a small thing. You might think it's not much. But within God's sovereignty, his master plan, that could be just the perfect stone in this beautiful setting on the breastplate of the high priest that just shines out, that is the finishing piece, that serves a purpose in many cases, that makes things beautiful, that brings completion to something that God has given specifications for, that came in his mind, in his heart, and his vision for this world and for his people. I'd love to hear that. Please stop giving. We have enough now. That'd be lovely to hear. Even in just a few cases, there's so much need in the world. And so that's what I want to share now. I'm going to just switch over about what I'm going to be doing next. Because I'm still struggling with this in a little bit, in the sense that, you know, this willing heart, I think I have it, but, I, it's like that guy that Jesus was going to heal his son, and he said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. So I'm going to be, I don't even remember what that is. Must have been really late last night that I added that one. I'm going to be serving for 6 months with a mission organization called OM, Operation Mobilization. I'm still staying as a member of WEC and being seconded into OM. Now, some of you might remember OM because they are the ones who have those ships on which I served for a couple of years, many years ago. And so they asked me to come back and help them with a particular project. And so at least 6 months, this could spin out into something much longer. We don't know. We're going to see. But it's not about the ships. It's about something else. It's about something bigger, in fact. And I'm just going to preface it by explaining a few things about what's going on in the world, very briefly. Now here you see where Christians live in the world. This is Christians of all shapes and sizes and denominations. And you can see that, there's a lot in Western Europe, there's a lot in North America, but there's also now a lot in South America, Central America, Africa, South Asia, East Asia, Southeast Asia, and the Pacific. There's Christians all over the world now. And in fact, Christians from the global north are much fewer than Christians from the global south. Can you flip the next one? There we go, thank you. And this is changing more and more to the point where today, Christians from what we regard as the Western world or what used to be the first world or the developed world are very much in the minority and are becoming a smaller and smaller minority within the global family of God. Next one. When we talk about evangelicals, you're roughly born-again Christians, if you want to use that term, you can see that actually Westerners within the evangelical framework are a very small minority. They're less than a quarter of all born-again believers throughout the world. Africa having the biggest chunk. And this difference is only increasing more and more as the church in the West kind of has plateaued or is even declining in places. Meanwhile, the church in Latin America, Africa, and Asia is still continuing to grow, sometimes at really amazing rates. Next slide, please. When you look at the countries that have the highest percentage of their population as evangelicals, there's only three out of the top 25 that are ostensibly Western countries. If you click one more time, there you go. Well, only two. One of them is the U.S., which is a religious anomaly. The other one is the Faroe Islands, which is a geographic anomaly. 50,000 people in the middle of the North Atlantic, almost at the Arctic. The next one is the countries with the fastest rate of growth of evangelicals. And this one, again, some of you will have seen this before, but there's only a tiny few Western countries amidst this list here. Greenland, with 6,000 people, they had a mini revival, and so that affects the numbers. Andorra, now all the evangelical growth there was from Latin Americans moving there for work, not because Andorrans suddenly were becoming believers. And likewise with San Marino, where there's only, you know, a few thousand people living, and two or three people becoming Christians changes the whole demographics of the country. So everywhere where the church is growing is over there, not over here. Now, what does this mean? What are the bigger implications for this? Flip one more, please. There we go. I'm going to be part of a project called the Global South Initiative. And what this initiative is about is effectively empowering what is now the majority of Christians around the world to be a bigger part of God's Great Commission. And there's four particular areas within this big project that I'll be a part of. Interestingly enough, the team itself is four people. One's Chinese, one's black from Namibia, one's a colored South African, and then myself as a Caucasian North American who lived in Europe. So it's pretty diverse even in that small team. This is the idea, to see hundreds of indigenous churches amongst the least reach, which is mostly in the non-Western world, who take ownership of transformational ministry in their own communities and beyond. And the way that this is going to happen, if you want to flip one more, please, is through four major initiatives. First one a cultural shift within OM and within the wider Christian organizations around the world, within the global mission agencies. Everything is pretty much has been started by Westerners, run by Westerners, financed by Westerners, designed by Westerners. And so what OM want to do is they want to make a deliberate shift in their organizational culture to reflect the fact that today, for those 6,000 plus full-time workers they have in their agency, there are more non-Westerners than Westerners already. Their new international leader is a Singaporean, which is why I'll be going to Singapore to work under his leadership. There are more people joining nowadays from Brazil, from Africa, from places like East and Southeast Asia and India, even from places in Eastern Europe. That's the place where missionary growth is happening, not in Western Europe, not in Australia, not in North America. And so we want to change the culture of the organization to reflect the fact that Westerners are a minority, to reflect the fact that other cultures have much to contribute. African cultures, Asian cultures, Latino cultures. So that's going to take a deliberate effort. Likewise, with the way that organizations are structured, number two, a structural shift. The way the whole organization is going to be shaped, how people join, how they become leaders, how their teams are formed, how their projects are decided on. All of this has to change to reflect a more global reality today. The third area is the formation of leaders. Since the majority of missionaries in the world today, not just with OM, but globally, there are more non-Western missionaries going out now than there are Western missionaries. And this has only recently become the case. How do we identify the best from these countries? The best Nigerians, the best Bolivians, the best Japanese, the best Pakistanis, and give them a toolkit that enables them to become the best leader within God's Great Commission that they can be. when everything is centered around Western style of leadership formation, Western training modes and methods, rather than the more relational and community-oriented development that happens in leadership within these non-Western cultures. So how do we do that deliberately? And then finally, financing. You know, it's hard enough for a Westerner to raise support to become a missionary. I've struggled with it. Others in this congregation struggle with it, even locally. Corey and Masami are facing that struggle, of course, as they raise money to go. It's a challenge. And if you think it's hard for Westerners, try coming from a country that's dirt poor and whose church doesn't have a culture of giving and sending and supporting missionaries. It's way harder for them. So how are we going to create a sustainable mission movement that enables churches to support their workers, but also enables workers to support themselves? We're going to be making all kinds of new projects so that non-Western workers who are serving amongst the unreached can become tent makers. We're going to be helping them develop skills so that they can stay in countries where they would not otherwise get in. We're going to be helping them with projects that will generate revenue to enable them to live there, but projects that are transformational, that bring the kingdom of God and the values that are a part of that into that community that they're trying to reach. And by that project, attract people to the loving gospel of Jesus. And so there's going to be a lot of research, strategy, analysis, the kind of stuff that God has gifted me with, if I dare say so, or at least the kind of skills that I've cultivated when I wasn't too busy playing video games and stuff, that is. So this is what I'll be doing, and it's going to be a big challenge. So if you want to talk to me about it, I'm happy to share more personally. Some of you will have already gotten my prayer letter that I sent out a couple days ago. I'm sure that you can get it through Trinity Channels, through Margaret and others. But I'll be leaving on Halloween, actually. On the 31st, I'll be flying out. I haven't decided what costume I'm going to wear yet on the plane. I can think of a few that wouldn't be a good idea. And so I'll be with you next Sunday again, and then that'll be it. I'll be gone for the winter and living in a tropical climate for at least the next 6 months, suffering. Actually, to be honest, I'm not that thrilled about where I'm going because it's a very expensive place to live, and that's going to be a challenge. And also, if anyone's been to that part of the world, it's like super hot, super humid, and just sticky all the time. And okay, maybe that's nice for a week or two when you're on the beach or something, but when you're living there, I'm a Canadian, my blood is pretty thick, so I don't mind when it's a bit chilly and when there's frost on the windshield in the morning. And moving into a culture like that in a climate, it's gonna be a challenge. Yeah, question. Well, the ship's ministry is one department within OM's larger framework. And remember, they have over 6,000 full-time workers. The ship's ministry itself is only about 400 of those. So they have many, many things going on all over, in dozens and dozens of countries on every continent, doing all kinds of stuff, ultimately wanting to build communities of faith that show the love of Christ to the world. And the ship's is just one track amongst several that they have. There's development and relief arm within OM. There's the traditional church planting. There's lots of great youth ministry through OM's work. There's all kinds of different sports and music ministries they run, all kinds of creative ways of bringing the gospel in real, relatable ways, especially to people that remain unreached today. So, good question, though. Yeah, so I won't be back on the ship, but I had such a great experience with this organization back in those days that it seemed like a really good fit when I will be going. Anyway, with regard to questions, I'll just stay later, and if you have any, you can talk to me personally. What I like to do now is just pray to dismiss us, and of course there's coffee downstairs and you're free to fellowship as much as you wish, but just allow me the privilege of praying. Heavenly Father, we know, as Solomon prayed, that the highest heaven cannot contain you. You are spirit, and you exist outside of the dimensions that we understand. And yet, you indwell our hearts by the Spirit of Jesus, and you live in our midst as a believing community together. And what a wonderful paradox this is. What a privilege to be part of this. And so, Lord, for each and every person in this room, I pray those things that we see exemplified in the building of the tabernacle. I pray that you would fill them with your Spirit, that you would anoint us each for that role and that time and that place and that purpose that you have ordained for us to serve in, to accomplish something that pleases and glorifies you. I pray that you will give us the grace to cultivate our skills to use with a willing heart for your glory. May we become skilled people working for your great project, Lord, whether this is a skill that we have now that we can build or something we will get in the future, whether it's something employable or something simple, whether it's something intellectual or something practical. Lord, just build us into a skillful people so that we can give to you. And then finally, Lord, make us have generous hearts when it comes to the things that you have given us, our possessions. None of it belongs to us. All of it belongs to you. So don't smite us with guilt when we don't give, Lord, but give us a willing and enthusiastic heart so that when we give with joy, we give with enthusiasm, and we give in such a way that corporately and together we can overwhelm the needs of the world and fulfill the purposes of the kingdom to bring light and life and joy and dignity to all corners of the earth. And as we go out today, may this be on our minds, and may we be considering how we can be part of the building of your living temple in this congregation, in this city, and throughout the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Have a great week.